I guess they're ready. They got the door closed. You ready? Let's make sure we're ready by a moment of silent prayer. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you once again for your authoritative and magnificent word. We thank you for your guarding your word down through the ages, that we can have it now in black and white and in our language. And we pray that our meeting together will be beneficial for each one, each believer you've sent here. In Christ's name, amen. All right, will you open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 for a one-verse reminder. And our study tonight is actually in chapters 3 and 4. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes is actually a search. It is a search by a man who has had experience in life, all kinds of experience, and some success in life. And he is searching for a working philosophy of life. He expresses his purpose in verse 13 of chapter 1, which reads, "And I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven." And there is a problem that's vexing him, and that is expressed in the latter part of that verse. "This sore travail that God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith." In other words, he has observed in life that men struggle. And in that struggle, they are exercised as to what is truth and so on, and why they are here, and some of the great philosophical problems of life. And so, Book of Ecclesiastes is a story of a man who searches out things under the sun on the basis of human wisdom, which means on the basis of his ability to observe and to rationalize. And the book of Ecclesiastes records this man's observations and conclusions. Those observations and conclusions, we've said, there is going to be some truth in some of them. There is going to be absolutely no truth in some of them. And hence, you never want to use the book of Ecclesiastes for proof text or something unless you have the same truth expressed in other parts of Scripture. So maybe by now we're ready for an outline of the book, which we haven't had yet. Let's just give a quick outline of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes outline. This book is in two parts, two major sections. Part number one is chapters 1 through 6. And in chapters 1 through 6, in this man's exercise in searching for a philosophy of life, instead of telling us what it is, he says what it is not. And so these chapters, the first half of the book, concerns itself with what the chief good is not. Now, does anybody know what you call a chief good in a philosophical structure? No. Usually called the summum bonum, the highest good in life. And in these chapters, what he expresses is what the chief good is not. And his conclusion is, what is his conclusion? All is what? Vanity and striving after the wind. His conclusion is, all is vanity and striving or chasing the wind. That's vexation of spirit. All is vanity and chasing the wind. Go something like this, part one. Chapters 1 and 2, he has a prologue or an introduction. The prologue and the search begun. The prologue and the search begun. And he told us various experiences he went through. He sought wisdom. He found out the more he increased in wisdom, the more he increased in vexation. For with much wisdom, there is much sorrow. So he says, I'll try mirth. I'll try gaiety. I'll try the loose life. I'll try having gardens. And he had botanical gardens. And he was a botanist and a zoologist. And he had trees and so on. None of it worked. Okay, chapters 3 and 4, and this is where we are today. Some results of the search. Some results of the search. Now, that's where we're going to be today, but let me finish the outline. I'll just give you the 5 and 6, and then the second part of the book, and we'll go to chapter 3. Chapters 5 and 6, which is still under the first half of the book, we have exhortations. Exhortations on different vanities. In other words, the best this guy can come up with is everything's vain, and in view of the vanity of everything, I'll just give you a little advice. So he tries to shoot a little bit of advice to us. That's part one of the book, chapters 1 through 6. The second part is chapters 7 through 12, two sections. And in there, he tries to tell us what the chief good is. What the chief good is. Now, you always want to remember that this is all from human viewpoint. From human viewpoint, man under the sun. All right? So here is a man who is searching for a working philosophy of life. In German, it's called the Weltschauung, a worldview that is conducive to happy living. Now, look, if you went anywhere among anybody that has any intelligence, and you ask them a question, what is the greatest thing you want out of life? You would almost automatically get the answer, happiness. In fact, there was one of these big poll groups that ran one of these last year. They ran it with college-age kids, freshmen and seniors alike. And the overwhelming answer was, I want to be happy in life. Everybody wants to be happy in life. And that's what this guy wants. This is Solomon, of course. And he hasn't found happiness, even though he's had all these experiences. Hey, and one of the beautiful things about this book is that when he gets to the end, you know what he does? You know who he appeals to? Appeals to the youth. He goes back to the young people, and he says, now, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days, before the evil days come, and so on. He's going to appeal to the youth, see? He's going to appeal to you people. Why is he going to appeal to you? Because everybody is working for a working philosophy of life that brings happiness, see? Well, you haven't sat down yet, maybe, and worked yours out. You probably never will. You know? Maybe you will, I don't know. Most people don't. But you have one, whether you know it or not, you know? A working philosophy of life. There are certain things that make you happy. There are certain things that make you happy only for a little bit of time. Then you find out that's temporal, so you try something else, see? And it's possible to go through life this way. Anybody that's been through it, they want to save you some of that, see? Okay, some of that fruitlessness. All right, chapter 3 and 4. And remember, the titles of chapter 3 and 4 are some of the results. Results of the search. All right, the first paragraph in chapter 3 has 11 verses. And it has to do with the times of man under the sun. The times of man under the sun. Okay, here's old Saul. He's an old man now. And he has learned by the empirical method, or by rationalism, or by observing, mainly by observing, that there's a certain cycle to life. And he lists 28 times in these first 9 verses. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. There's a time to be born, and a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up or to root up that which is planted. I guess what he has in mind there is picking carrots or potatoes or something that the fruit is in the root. And I guess even when you grow wheat, you have to plow it under, right? Right? Yeah, sure, you got to plow it under. In other words, you don't plant... I better not say when you plant. Well, you don't plant corn. You don't plant corn in December, do you? No. Do you, girls? You don't plant corn in December, do you? When do you plant it? Carol, when do you plant corn? In spring, right. Well, you have to plant it when the soil reaches a certain temperature. In fact, that's the way you plant everything, by soil temperature. Some things you can plant when the soil's more cold than others. I better not talk too much about that because I don't know much about it. But I do know you don't plant corn in December. You do not harvest corn in June. Not at a certain temperate zone, you know. Not anywhere in the United States. You don't harvest corn in June because it isn't ripe yet, see. And what Solomon is saying is, I've noticed in life that there is a certain season for everything in life. And he lists about 28 of these times. And in the Hebrew Bible, and even in the Septuagint, they list them in two columns. Like over here, we have birth. There's a time to be born. Right? Right. How the gestation period for the human fetus is 9 months. Right? That's not exactly right either. It's a certain number of days. Right? How many days? 237. There's a budding doctor over there. Never mind. We don't want anybody going to him until he gets his degree. There's a time to be born. In other words, in the normal gestation period, there is a certain cycle of life. There is a time to die. There's a time to plant. See, and these will all be listed. There's a time to plant, and there is a time to harvest. There is a time to kill. Time of killing, a time of healing. There is a time of tearing down. In almost every situation, whenever you want to build something, there comes a basic destructive period. For instance, if you're going to build a house, you've got to tear up the soil to build a foundation. If you want to plant wheat, you have to get the rocks out of the field. You've got to chop down all the trees, and you've got to plow the field before you can plant the wheat. There's a time of tearing down, and then there's a time of building up. See? Notice this cycle in life. There's a time of weeping, a time of laughing. When you go to a funeral, you don't go there laughing. When you go to a wedding, you don't go there laughing. Depends what kind of wedding you have. If you have a decent wedding, you don't come in there. You don't have clowns running down the aisle in a clown suit getting everybody rocking in the aisles. You know, all of you young people want to say, I throw off all form altogether. All form is... No, some form is worthwhile. There's sometimes when you want dignity and form. My basic position, well, I better not get off in marriage, but anyhow. There's a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones. Now, this is probably the only one that you'd have trouble with. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. And I think what he has in mind is the casting away of stones would be something like preparing a field for plowing, farming. Gathering stones together, you would be building a stone fence or maybe building a house or something to this effect. I think that's the only one. A time to embrace. A time to refrain from embracing. Right? Right. Private affection is reserved for privacy. Private affection should not be shown publicly. You don't go around necking in public. It's a private matter. We're not interested in seeing you neck and hug all over the place. See? Keep it private. Time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, to rip up. And a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. And a time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. So he starts with birth, and he ends up with peace. So we've just put et cetera down here, see. And there are 14 of these, 28 altogether. Now, what is he saying? Well, He has observed what appears to be times that are ordained for all members of the human race. All men under the sun go through these cycles. There are times when men are happy. There are times when they are sad. And I use men in the generic sense. They include women. And the big problem now that this guy is wrestling with is this. And this is what you don't want to miss. You're apt to miss. Now listen to me. The big problem is this. He sees temporal restrictions on human happiness. That's his big point. You are not always laughing. You are not always happy. There are some times that you mourn. You get a dear John. You get a dear... Why don't we say that about a woman? You get a dear Mary. How's that? And you mourn. Somebody steals your car. You don't go around laughing about it. Somebody thinks it's time to tear your house down. They tear it down without telling you. It's the wrong time. The wrecking crew come out and was supposed to knock down 1406 South Maple Street, and they knocked down 1404, and that was your house. The point simply is this. Human happiness has temporal restrictions on it. And then deeper than that, I'm going to write that down so you get it. The point is this. Human happiness seems to have, it doesn't seem to, it really does from human viewpoint. Let's put that down. From human viewpoint, human happiness has temporal restrictions on it. Sure it does. Last Friday, we had the most wonderful time in high school. You know why? We had a pep rally all afternoon. And we're going for the class AAA in hockey. We had basketball, something more realistic. And we had a pep rally, and it was beautiful. Man, we had a great time. But tomorrow, I hate to go tomorrow because we're having semester exams. Tomorrow, I don't want to go. Temporal restrictions. School was fun last week. This week it isn't. See? And deeper than that, human happiness seems to be dependent upon the times we are in. And we have no control over the times we are in. That is what he's saying. Hence, now look, we're still in the same paragraph. Hence, he's going to say, verse 9, what profit does he have that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? Meaning, what benefit does he have? He that works, what benefit does he have in that which he exhausts himself? He labors and labors and labors, and he sweats and sweats and sweats, and he still goes through these same cycles. Now, what benefit is it going to be? What is the gain of it? To be born and to die, to pull up and then to sow, to kill and then to heal. What benefit? That seems stupid, see? That's his point. He is frustrated by this cycle he sees in life and this restriction of happiness depending on the circumstance. Now, is it true that can you be happy despite the circumstance? Is it possible? It sure is, but only from divine viewpoint. You got to be out of your mind if you're happy in prison. But you can be happy in prison without being out of your mind. Divine viewpoint. Paul, when he was in prison, he wrote his greatest epistle of joy. Which epistle is it? Epistle expresses joy more than any other. Anybody know? Joy is used 32 times. Kairos. No, Philippians. Philippians. He's relaxed. He's in jail. He's not out of his mind either. Okay, but this guy's writing from human viewpoint. See, he's lost his divine perspective totally. Solomon is the biggest mess when he dies that you've ever seen. Okay, so he's asking what profit is it, but now he's going to advance a little in verse 10. I have seen the travail. Remember that statement in 1:13? Man is travailing under the sun, and what does it mean? I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. In other words, he's saying this travail, this agony of mind and spirit, must be of God, who permits these non-ceasing changes in life in order that man's hearts might be exercised. He's rationalizing now. But he is coming to a truth. That's true. That God does want people to be exercised. Now, verse 11 is the key verse in this paragraph. He, meaning God, has made everything beautiful, not in his time, but in its time. Also, he has set not the world. You ought to change that in your Bible. If you have a good margin, the word world means ages or age. It's actually ages, and that isn't even good. He has said eternity. There is your best word. This word that's translated world, in this case, in six other cases in the book, the only way it's translated is forever, the word forever. Well, I wrote them down, but it looks like I didn't bring that slip with me that I wrote them on. Sorry. I could show them to you. I looked them all up today. I won't take the time now. I'll show them to you some. Just take my word for it that word world should be translated eternity. Now, what is he saying? Verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in its time, and he has set eternity in their heart. Now, let's stop right there. What does this mean? It means that in contradistinction to these things that change all the time, this continual change in life, which gives you temporal insecurity, God has sent the desire for eternity in men's hearts. A desire for eternity. That means a desire for eternal things. Don't you wish your 10-speed would never wear out? Well, maybe you wish it would so you could get a motorcycle. All right, how about when you get the motorcycle? Don't you wish it would never wear out? Well, maybe you do so you could get a better one. Well, what about when you get the best one? Don't you wish it would never wear out, see? Something that's stable, something that's eternal, is fixed in men's heart. Every man, even unsaved men. And God has put it there. Meaning, there is a sense of the infinite in everybody's frame of reference. Okay. So there's a paradox. There's a paradox. Not a paradox, but a paradox. Paradox is this. Man is a creature of today. Man is a creature of today. But man is also a child of eternity. And in his human viewpoint, he cannot come to a workable frame of reference for eternity apart from God. In other words, in his human natural frame of reference, he cannot resolve the conflict between these two points. So what this conclusion does he usually come to? Now listen. You're all going through this right now. And you're going to go through it deeper by the time you get out of high school. What is the normal general conclusion he comes to? Oh, well, it doesn't matter anyhow. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to have a good time because tomorrow I'm going to die. Yeah? He cannot resolve in his own human wisdom the conflict that exists within himself. The rest of the Bible teaches that man can find eternity in today. He can find it by thinking divine viewpoint, but that's the only way. See? But this man can't. He can't even come to divine viewpoint. Okay, consequently, 11b, the conclusion. King James says, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Literally it says, without man finding out the work that God does from beginning to an end. Meaning, even with eternity in the unsaved man's frame of reference, man cannot discover the truth of it by himself. He needs God to interpret eternity for him. Got the picture? Okay. So he comes to a conclusion in verse 12. And actually, his conclusion is going to take up the next paragraph. Well, any questions on these first 11 verses first? You sense the struggle this guy's going through? Just can't orient to all this change. Now, we live in a changing... we see change much more seriously, well, to a deeper degree than he does. You know, the average American moves every 5 years. He's uprooted, he takes his home and he moves, he takes his family out of a certain environment where if he has children, the children have found friends, and so on. One of the great problems in our culture today, in our society, is that we have no roots. We have no sense of identity with a community. In the church, in the evangelical circles, now they're starting to call the church a community. The church is not a community, but they're starting to call it that. And one of the reasons they are is this subtle desire for identification in the community. The average American moves once every 5 years. He uproots his family. We have a nomadic society. We're actually like nomads. We move, and mostly it's from one urban area to another, see? Where there's a lot of hostility, and it's difficult to be accepted, and so on. And the concept that nothing is secure in our age has led to a blossoming of things like the hippie communities and the Jesus Freaks, because young people can go to these people and immediately be accepted, no matter what they do, and they feel like they're loved, like they want to be loved. It's all phony, and it's not going to last. But nevertheless, they sense that, and they feel it, and they identify with it, and it sort of gives them some stability. Okay? Now, we see change so much that we often feel insecure in 1972 America. It's a big, big problem in our society. I remember when I was in junior high, we didn't have that. That was in 19. I was 13 when I was in ninth grade. I was 12 when I was a ninth grader. I just barely turned 13 when I got out of the ninth grade. I graduated almost when I was 16. And we did not have, in those days, this transitional society that we have today. This has been post-war. And it just terrified me to think that my parents would move when I was in high school. I didn't want to move. I wouldn't care if they moved after I got out of high school, but I wanted to be where I was for high school. See? Well, nowadays, you almost accept that maybe you'll move, see, while you're in junior high or high school. Okay, this writer has seen some of this transition even in his day when there was a rural type society, a landed economy. People lived off the land, and you were tied to the land usually for life, but they still had the problem. Okay, then the second paragraph. This was paragraph, letter A, verses 1 through 11. Times of man under the sun, they're all transitional. Happiness is relative to time and circumstance from human viewpoint. Now he's going to come to the conclusion. The conclusion based upon this. What is good? He's going to express now what is good to man searching. Man searching under the sun. That's chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. What is really going to bring happiness? All right, here's his conclusion. Verse 12 and 13. I know that there is no good in them, really, than for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, in them, and I know that there is no good in them means in his works, in his travail, in his agonizing, in the work that he does. I know that there is no good in the work that a man does, then for a man to rejoice, be happy, and do good his life. Now that is a magnificent statement, isn't it? That's like saying, I'm against the war, I'm for love, I like mothers, I like babies, and I never kick a puppy. Anybody ever have you tell you all the time, you know, do what's right, do good, do the right thing, be happy? Well, that's all he's saying. Ridiculous. Of course everybody wants to do good. Of course everybody wants to be happy. Doesn't help. This is his conclusion, though, man under the sun. Reminds me of a politician. They're going to tell you all the things. I'm against poverty. I'm against sickness. I wish everybody were well. Well, who isn't? Okay, verse 13. And also, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Meaning, of course, that even though man is unsatisfied with his feeling with the infinite, he sees constant change going around about him, that the only way that he can be happy and the only way he can have any stability in his happiness is to do these things: rejoice, do good, eat and drink, and enjoy labor. But the big problem that he doesn't answer is how. How can you consistently rejoice? How can you consistently do good? He'll never answer that question in the whole book. Now watch, this becomes his conclusion in practically every section. In 2:24, in 5:18, and in 8:15, he comes up with the same answer. Let's look at these. 2:24. At the end of the first big section. There is nothing better for a man. Now this is after he's going through all this wisdom and folly and accruing houses and pools and palaces and gardens and orchards and having servants and maidens and concubines, etc. Come to the conclusion in 2:24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Chapter 5 and verse 18, after he goes through another bunch of human viewpoint. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely, meaning it is preferable and fair for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his portion. Chapter 8 and verse 15. Very similar conclusion. Then I commended mirth. I saluted mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. But he never tells us how. See, he doesn't get that. So this is the best, then, that man can do under the sun. Best man can do under the sun. From human viewpoint. Okay, now we come to a good section. Verse 15 probably should be included in this. Let's read that. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun. And then he says, and God requireth that which is past, meaning God is going to judge your past, hence you should do what is good. All right. Now the third paragraph in chapter 3. Third paragraph has to do with judgment. Concerning judgment and the eternal state. And here's where we really get to see an illustration of the human viewpoint. He comes up now with some absolute untruths. Chapter 3, verse 16 through 22, the last paragraph. Verse 16. And I saw. Remember now, that's empiricism when he says, I saw. When he says he communes with his heart, that's rationalism. But when he sees things and then records what he has seen and comes to some conclusions, that's empiricism. And I saw under the sun the place of judgment. What would that be? And wickedness was there. What would be the place of judgment be? Pardon? Didn't hear you. What would the place of judgment be? Courts. What do you see in the courts? Somebody buying off the judge. Wickedness in the courts. Okay. What else did he see? And I saw in the place of judgment that wickedness was there, crookedness among the law system. And in the place of righteousness, that iniquity there. What was that? Well, they didn't have a church then, did they, in the Old Testament? A temple. Okay, so he saw evil or iniquity in the temple. He saw the pastor drunk. Or saw the pastor blowing his salary at Las Vegas in a wicked lust for money in a crap game. Or maybe he saw him beating hunters out of their money in a game of gin, something like that. The point simply is this. He has seen wickedness where there is supposed to be right judgment, and he has seen iniquity where there's supposed to be righteousness. That's verse 16. And this bothers him. So he comes up with a conclusion in verse 17. God is going to have to judge. And I said in my heart, I said in my heart means he now begins to rationalize. If there is wickedness where there's supposed to be justice, and if there is unrighteousness or sin where there's supposed to be righteousness, then I rationalize and say, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Meaning God's going to have to judge this situation. And that is rationalism, and that's correct, see? He is right. God will have to judge. And that's true. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. God will judge the believer. He will not judge him, however, as to whether he's going to go to hell. He'll judge him about his rewards. But the only way you know that is by what? Pardon? By the Word of God, yes, by the New Testament. You know that God is going to judge evil. But the only way you know that the believer is eternally secure is by God's revelation to us, see? If you don't have the revelation or you don't know the doctrine, you're going to come up to conclusions just like this jerk did. Okay. God will have to judge. Present injustice will be retributed. Or dealt with by God. But this guy knows nothing about the resurrection. And he probably feels, or at least what he says in these statements, he probably feels that judgment will come in this life. You know, some people say, you make your own heaven or your hell in this life. Oh no, heaven and hell is a real place. You can be miserable in this life. It can be like hell. But there is a real place. So this guy is more than likely thinking he knows nothing about the resurrection. All right. Verse 18 through 22 then, he is going to see men no higher than beasts. I said in mine heart, now see, that's again rationalism. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. In other words, he sees men hardly higher than beasts, and so he's going to go all the way back now to his well of vanity. Verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as one dieth, so the other dies. Yea, they all have one breath, so that man hath no preeminence above the beast. In other words, man is not one whit higher than an animal. Then he says, for all is vanity, or all is emptiness. There just isn't any meaning to this. Okay. Man may have eternity in his heart. He has a desire for something eternal. But he doesn't have any light on what is eternal, human viewpoint, apart from the Bible. And consequently, this man comes to the conclusion in verse 20 that man and beast both die, both turn to dust, and hence, in his search and in his reasoning, he comes to the conclusion that man is not one whit higher than the beast. Verse 20, all go to one place, all are of the dust, all turn to the dust again. Now he asks a question. Verse 21, who knows the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the end, or to the into the earth? Question mark. Now the question he is asking is this: who knows whether the spirit of man goes to any place that's different than the spirit of an animal? Now, does anybody have a different translation for verse 20? Yes, what do you have, Laura? And 21. Who knoweth the spirit? Is it a question mark? Okay. Now see, the word for spirit is the word ruach. Looks like this. R-U-A-C-H, ruach. And it can be translated, it's just like the word pneuma in the New Testament. In the Greek, that corresponds to pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. And that means spirit, or wind, or breath. But he's not talking about the breath. I read one translation today, and it says, who knoweth the breath of man goes upward and the breath of an animal goes downward? And it's a question mark. And then they have a footnote and they say, he must have been observing that when animals breathe, their breath goes down, and when men breathe, their breath goes up. Well, why would he ask a question? I haven't observed that myself. But maybe if you're around the pigs and that, or the go down to stock show and observe tomorrow. But why would it be a question? He's not saying that. He's talking about the spirit of man. And his question is, who knows what happens to the spirit of man or the spirit of animals after death? And what he simply is saying is that both man and animals end the same way, and if anybody knows any difference, I wish they'd step forward. Verse 21 is a question. Now we know that the spirit of man does not go where the spirit of animals goes. How do we know? Because we know the gospel. We know divine revelation about what happens to men after death. But this fellow, in his frame of reference, is totally confused. And consequently, death in Ecclesiastes is a confusing issue. And whenever you hear somebody quote from Ecclesiastes about death, boy, throw out the barrier. Throw out the questions and say no to them. Because this man is totally dark on the concept of death. What are you saying? Do both man and animals end up in the same place? Yes, if you accept Ecclesiastes as revelation higher than the sun. But if you accept Ecclesiastes as revelation lower than the sun, you don't understand what I'm saying? Is the book of Revelation, is the book of Ecclesiastes divinely inspired? Then what's it doing in the Bible? It is. Okay. The answer is it is. Sure, it's divinely inspired. It wouldn't be in the Bible if it wasn't. But what is it the divinely inspired record of? Human viewpoint. It is simply saying this is how human people think apart from divine viewpoint. It's accurate, see? It is the divinely inspired record of human viewpoint. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Right? All Scripture. Every Scripture. It's singular. Every Scripture. What's this profitable for? Doctrine of? Huh? Human viewpoint. Right. How do you come away from this book? Blah! I don't even want to read it. This guy is sick. Vanity, vanity, everything's vanity. Vexation of spirit. Sounds like a junior high class or something. Right? No? Sounds like the frustration of becoming an adult. Doesn't it? Sure. The point is this. The book of Ecclesiastes is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't lead us upward. It's all negative. See? It only leads us to the cross in a negative sense. It shows us the limitations on our mind. Now, is there a question? Did one of you gals have a hand up? No. Okay. So whenever somebody quotes from Ecclesiastes, look out, particularly when they're talking about death. Okay, now watch. Here is death. Here is death. So whenever somebody quotes from Ecclesiastes, look out, particularly when they're talking about death. Okay, now watch. Here is death. Here is death in Ecclesiastes. Death in Ecclesiastes. So you can go through a book. There are many ways to go through the book. You can go through a book verse by verse. You can go through a book by the doctrine that's developed in the book. All right, here's death in Ecclesiastes. We have this passage. This is a key passage. Chapter 3 and verses 18 through 21. And he comes up with the idea. He actually ends with a question mark, doesn't he? Death appears to be same. Death appears the same for man and beast. In other words, they both go to the same place. That's not true, but that's what it appears to him. All right? In chapter 8 and verse 8, there is a verse on death. Verse 8, chapter 8. There is no man that hath power over the spirit, that's the ruach, to retain the spirit. Now that probably means wind there. See? Chapter 8, verse 8. That probably means wind. There is no man that hath power over the wind to retain the wind. And this might be the verse that Jesus had in mind when he spoke to Nicodemus, and he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? Can I enter into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus says, what? Art thou the teacher in Israel and you don't know the doctrine of regeneration? Thou hearest the wind. Thou. How's it go? Yeah. Well, I got the trot structure in mind and I don't remember the exact wording and I want to quote it. I'll quote it in a minute. He says to Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell from whence it come, nor whither it goeth. Can you control the wind? No. So is everyone that is born by the Spirit of God. A spiritual thing. In other words, regeneration is not an observable thing. You do not observe when one passes from death unto life. You can't control. That's probably what he had in mind. So, spirit here probably means wind. There is no man that hath power over the wind to retain the wind. Neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in war, meaning there's no furlough in war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given unto this. Now what he's saying in this passage is, man has no power over death. No power over death. All right, the other passage on death is chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. 9, 5, and 6. And here is really a lulu. These are two verses that are used by people who believe. These are used by people, put this in your notes, who believe in soul sleep for believers. Chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 are used by people who believe in soul sleep for believers, and 2, total annihilation for unbelievers. In death. In other words, there are some groups of people that call themselves Christians that believe when a Christian dies, his soul goes to sleep. When an unbeliever dies, he is totally annihilated. Seventh-day Adventists believe that. You'll find many people. And this is some of the verses they use. Now watch what it says, and it's totally human viewpoint. 9, 5, and 6. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under thy sun. Under the sun, therefore go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, while you're still alive, still conscious, still know what's happening. Now see, you could use those verses to say that after a person dies, he doesn't know anything. Couldn't you? Is that what the Bible teaches? No. How do you know? Yeah. Like in Luke 16. Look at Luke 16. Let's say death is total annihilation, okay? Let's agree that death is total annihilation. We'll agree with these people. Luke 16 and verse 23. All right, here's a guy that dies. Verse 22, he dies. It's a rich man. You always want to compare with verses 9. In chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, right beside it, compare Luke chapter 16 and verses 23 to 31. All right, now here the rich man dies. Verse 22. Came past, the beggar died. And was carried away to the angels in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. All right, he's died and buried, right? He's annihilated. Got it? Verse 23, and in annihilation, in hell, Hades, and in annihilation he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he sees Abraham afar off. He's annihilated. He can't see anything. He can't feel anything, but he can. That's what it says. And in annihilation he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He sees Abraham far off, Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, they may dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, remember? You bet he could remember. He had a frame of reference. He knew he had brothers that were unsaved on earth. Remember that in thy lifetime you received good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, thou art tormented. Now, he's not being tormented because he had lots of goodies in his life. He's being tormented because he's an unbeliever. Beside that, there's a great gulf fixed, so you can't pass from where you are to where we are. So the rich man says in verse 27, to show his frame of reference, then he said, I pray thee, Father, go send somebody to my father's house. I have five brothers. Testify unto them. I don't want them to come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have a Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. They don't listen to the Bible. They're not going to listen to one be risen from the dead. Pretty straight, huh? They don't hear Moses and the prophets. They won't be persuaded that one be risen from the dead. Point simply is this. You are conscious after death. Okay, another verse on death in Ecclesiastes, the 10th verse of the 9th chapter. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Good advice. Wrong conclusion. Right premise, long conclusion. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol, in the grave where thou goest. Grave in 9:10 should be translated Sheol. Looks like this. Sheol is Hebrew for what word in Greek? Hades, right. H-A-D-E-S. Hades. Sheol is Hades in Greek. So this man in verse 10 has a right premise, but a wrong conclusion. Do with all your might whatsoever your hands finds to do. Paul gives that advice in the Pauline epistles. But this guy comes to the wrong conclusion. For there is no work, nor knowledge, nor device, nor wisdom in the grave where you go. In other words, you only get one chance in life. You only get one go-around in life. And you got to grab for everything you can. Grab for all the gusto you can. Boy, I believe in that. I believe in that. Man alive, grab for all the gusto you can. Don't reach for Pabst Blue Ribbon, though. That doesn't have any gusto. This guy, right premise, wrong conclusion. 11:3. See, there's lots about death in the book. Verse 3, chapter 11. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there shall it be. What's that got to do with death? Well, where you fall, you fall. The tree falls to the north, that's where it lays. Falls to the south, that's where it lays. I don't think that's the verse I wanted. I think verse 5 might have been closer. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, or the way of the wind, nor how the embryo or the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. Now today we know how they grow. Well, do we know how? Do we know how? Well, we're trying to find out. You can see the embryo grow. You can see pictures of it in Life magazine, so on. But the secret of growth, perhaps we do not know. The cellular structure, the rebuilding of cells, the growth of cells, and so on. That's still a secret of God. In the womb of her that is with child, in the pregnant woman, even so, thou knowest not the works of God who makes all. No, that's not that one. Oh, here it is. Nope. Yep, there's a verse here. Well, I'll have to skip that one. I think what he's saying, I think 3 may be the one I wanted. And there's a thought of death in the way the tree falls. After death, you cannot change the cut of the tree, is the idea. If you cut a tree, 11:3, if you cut a tree, this is north, this is south, and you wanted the tree to fall to the south, but you cut it in such a way that it fell to the north, you can't change that bent after it falls. And I think that's what he's saying. Death is that way. You cannot change the cut. There's one other verse, and in this one it looks like he comes to a conclusion. We're on the verses on death. Chapter 12 and verse 6. He begins to appeal to youth now. In chapter 11, actually, verse 9, he begins the appeal to youth. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in all the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But you better know something. Know you this, that God's going to judge you for all these things. Human viewpoint. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when you shall say, I don't have any pleasure in those things anymore. And then he goes into what happens as you grow old, and down in verse 6, where you die. Or ever the silver cord be loose. Silver cord is the probably your lifeline, something probably like your spinal cord. Or the golden bowl be broken. Or the pitcher be broken at the fountain. That would probably have to do with the heart. Verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. That's his closest concept of any reality in death in the whole book. And he's probably making a desperate guess. What I'm saying, this is a perfect illustration of human viewpoint in the book, this chapter 3 and verses 18 through 21. So he comes to a conclusion then in verse 22. Looks like we're only going to get through chapter 4. Wherefore, chapter 3, verse 22. Wherefore, I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. There he's back to the same conclusion. For that is his portion. I mean, that's all that's going to matter. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Well, he's not going to see anything after death. He'll never see any accomplishment after death. Consequently, have your fun now and enjoy life now. Well, I don't know how you could do it from the advice given in this book. I know you can't do it. It's impossible. All right, are there any questions on what we said? Should I ask you some? No questions. You should have a lot of questions. What's the matter, y'all? Sleeping? One of the big points I'm trying to make is that you don't turn to the book of Ecclesiastes to give somebody advice from it. But you're going to find a lot of people who do. You might even find some preachers who do. You want to look out when they do, I'll guarantee you. All right, shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, again for this time together and the privilege of communicating to one another the truths of your word. May God the Holy Spirit make these very meaningful to each one that's come. In Christ's name, amen.